sessions dealing with Daniel as the type of victory in this area, and show how that is. Then the second lecture, second hour, I want to deal with the subject of Satan as an arena of the Christian problems. And I've decided to avoid a discussion on Job and do something else that I think is more pinpointed to where we are in reference to Satan. But anyway, that whole second hour. Then the third hour, I want to preserve for questions and answers. And what I would really ask you to do, thank you, my dear, very much. What I would ask you to do is to give some consideration to your questions. Unfortunately, many times question sessions become wasted. The wrong people ask questions, and they ask irrelevant questions, and tie up time in things that really aren't related to where you're going. Now, all I'm asking you is to give some thought to your questions, not just stuff off the top of your head, but stuff that really relates to where we've been this week. Or, I'm not saying it has to be limited to that area, but questions that will help us to pinpoint information for everyone, and not just personal vendettas or personal issues. I've responded to as many of those as I felt like I could. The time has really gone by quickly this week. And as I said yesterday, I regret we haven't had more time together. This has been a delightful week for me. You have been a delight. And it would be very easy for me to just kick back and stay in Hawaii for a while if it weren't that my semester starts in less than a week at Bethany, and I will be teaching apocalyptic literature this semester, which is one of my least favorite things to have to handle. The way I normally do it is to teach the book of Revelation verse by verse and use that as a foundation for all the so-called apocalyptic literature in the Bible. I don't happen to believe that any apocalyptic literature exists in the scriptures. If you use the term apocalyptic negatively, meaning that it's just literature that has come out of the aspirations of the people of God, I believe that it's real prophecy in the Bible, not apocalyptic literature. But nonetheless, we have to deal with these theologians, and we have to satisfy their terminology. So if they want to call it apocalyptic literature, so be it. I'm teaching the book of Revelation. Anyway, whatever they want to do. Then I will be teaching a course that I designed some 4 semesters ago, which has been one of the most exciting things I've been involved with. It's called 20th Century Pentecostalism, but that's a rather deceiving term. I spend a third of the semester dealing with the biblical background of the Holy Spirit and the believer's life, and then a third of the semester on the history of revivalism through the church, leading to the so-called classical Pentecostal movement in the beginning of the 20th century, and then the last semester with the charismatic renewal beginning in about the late 50s. What I have not taken time to say to any of you at this point, number one, I enjoy your trying to guess me, outguess me in terms of where I'm coming from. My background is in the classical Pentecostal movement to such a degree that my father was baptized in the Spirit by the laying on of hands of Eddie Reeves, who was a Presbyterian minister who had been baptized in the Spirit by the laying on of hands of W.J. Seymour, who's the one-eyed black man who's considered the apostle of classical Pentecostalism. So my roots in the classical movement go very deeply. And as to the charismatic movement, some of you think I've been taking a lot of pot shots at it. I was very strongly involved in the initiation of the charismatic movement. Gene Stone, who became the editor of Trinity Magazine and ultimately probably the most influential woman in the classical or in the charismatic movement. Jean Stone and I were very close friends. I participated in the early meetings that were held in Van Nuys, California. Historians now date that as probably the beginning, at least in the widespread basis of the charismatic movement. Very much involved with Ralph Wilkerson and all the others. So I was in very much like Flynn on the beginning of this whole thing. So I think if someone has a right to speak with some critiquing sense to that movement, I've inherited that right. And the things I've said to you have come out of that spirit. Besides that, my whole philosophy in life is based on what Socrates once said, and that is that the unexamined life is not worth living. And if you ever come to the point where you are unable to critically examine any aspect of your life with theology or experience, then you're in danger. Because only that which is subject and open to examination is health. And I hope there will never be closets in my life or areas in my life that I have become so committed to that I refuse to allow them to be hauled into the light and aired out once in a while. Most of the church needs an airing out. And it would be really a wonderful thing, and by the way, it's a predictable thing, that in the earthquakes of history, God will shake everything down that is not of Him, so that all things that can be shaken will be shaken. And you don't have to bomb the institution. It'll just disappear. Very naturally, God has a wonderful way in the earthquakes of history of bringing the institution to its knees. But I do need to say this to you. No institution, whatever its foundation, no institution can ever be Christian. Because the basis of Christianity is the cross. And the basis of institutions is perpetuation. So no institution can ever see itself coming to the cross. It's just impossible. An institution by its very nature is bound towards perpetuation. And that's why in the essence of an institution, that mechanic, that vehicle, which we call the institution, cannot be Christian. It may be filled with Christians. Its objectives may be Christian. But no institution in its nature can be Christian. And that's why when you put your investiture in an institution, you've missed the whole point. And you're in a very dangerous place. Because those who become the servants of the institution by that very nature are off target in reference to the purposes of God in your life. You cannot serve an institution and serve Christ. He is the Lord. And at any point, however much you've invested in an institution, at any point that the Lordship of Christ is going another direction, whatever, however close the divergence is, you better follow the Lordship of Christ and let the institution go on its course, because it is going to crash. It's just a matter of time. But the Lordship of Christ is going up. That's the target, that's the area, and we can commit our lives and everything that we know about ourselves into that beautiful understanding of where God is taking us. In the area of the flesh, we said there were two major opponents or two major areas in which the flesh is manifested. That is the physical body and the human spirit as two targets of this human nature, this earthly nature of man, which of course is motivated by Satan and by the materialistic aspects of the world, targeting themselves into priorities for our physical bodies and priorities for our spirit. And we spent a great deal of time talking about that. And I said to you that Daniel becomes a great example, even by his name, for Daniel's whole purpose, for his whole name reveals a spirit of understanding that the judge is God. Thereby, what Daniel's very life says is that I live my life to the priorities that God has established, and I will not accept a criterion of value that comes from any other source. Boy, that's incredibly important. If you keep the criteria, the standard of excellence, the one that the Lord gives and not that comes from the physical or whatever else, then you're okay. For example, one of the areas we have to deal with in the flesh constantly, and we will look at this today, is the area of inferiority and inadequacy, which Satan uses more than any other tool against Christians. And the area of inferiority and inadequacy is based on accepting a criteria from the world as to what's good or right. If you women don't look like Twiggy, you are no longer successful. I don't know. Well, yes, I do know. I do know why the image of women have been constantly depersonalized in the fashion world in the last 20 years. And the reason is very simple. Fashion industry is controlled by homosexuals. And the whole area of the fashion industry has been to move towards a unisex philosophy in which women are depersonalized. So if you're not 89 pounds and look like a twig, you can hardly move in the areas of fashion. If you don't believe what I'm saying, just go down the fashion industry today as to what is projected as the image of a woman in our society. So if you take the criteria of society, then you feel out of balance. I have a daughter who's extremely attractive and extremely womanly. A little too extremely womanly in some areas when it comes to trying to buy clothes for her. And it's been an incredible difficulty with her to accept the fact that she is modeled in the form of a woman as God intended, because she doesn't fit the twiggy model of the world in reference to what is beauty among a woman. So you see, my point is, you better get the criteria from God of what is right and wrong, because as long as you in any way are accepting the criteria the world gives you as to success or physical image or whatever else, you're going to be forever in this confusion, because you're accepting that model. Many of you here are, I'm sure, fighting by the very nature of being in crossroads. You're at that place in life. We talked about this the first day. You're at that place in life of evaluation. Call it midlife crisis, whatever you want to call it. But it's a place of evaluation as to what's really important. And many of you have lived onto criteria that you have now judged to be false. Is that correct? Let me see your hands. How many of you have been living to criteria in some areas of your life that you have judged to be false? That's what's brought you here. And so a part of the whole issue is determining and living to the criteria that the Lord has for us. Basically, in this little cartoon, which I don't even know where I got it, out of some series of notes, speaking of the believer's two natures and discussing the fact that a walk in the Spirit is a willful choice. Is a carnal Christian saved? Of course he is. Much of the scripture goes to the contrast between the carnal and the mature believer. So that the issue is, having the foundation of Christ, what do you do with it? Where do you go from there? You're saved. So what? You're justified by faith. Well, that's wonderful. It really is wonderful. But what are you building upon that foundation? Of what use are you to the kingdom of God, now that God has made you to be righteous through Jesus Christ? What are you adding to the mix, spiritually speaking? And it becomes a choice, as we said yesterday, to allow my spirit to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and then there's a consistent flow in which the works of Christ and the image of Christ and so forth are accomplished in my life. How did Daniel overcome? What are the tools that we see in reference to the Daniel experience? One of the things that comes through loudest to us and immediately from the Daniel experience is he had a correct self-image, and as a result of that had a tremendous understanding of who he was, and thereby could not be threatened or cajoled by anyone else. Daniel could stand against the greatest king, Cherninkov or Reagan are nothing compared to where Nebuchadnezzar stood in reference to world power and authority, and especially with Daniel having been ripped out of his home and literally being a slave at the very mercy of this household. Yet Daniel had such a correct sense of self-image that he could stand up with boldness and say, look, I've made a decision, and in reference to what I'm being asked to do, I cannot do that. It is not. And he was able to do it with such a sense of surrender that it wasn't seen as rebellion. It was seen just as a real, correct sense of who I am. And I cannot be the best for you if I'm forced to live to a criteria that is not within my own spirit, within who I am. That sense of self-image is incredible. I think Daniel understood clearly 1 Corinthians 4:7. I wish you did. I wish I did. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you glory as though you had not received it? Now that's generally interpreted negatively. But I think that verse speaks to both issues. Whatever I am, I have received. I am exactly who God intended me to be. The 139th Psalm is an imperative psalm for believers. God fashioned my body exactly according to his plan. I am what I am supposed to look like. It may trouble you, but it's what God intended. God put those facets. The 139th Psalm says he numbered the parts. And I believe this. I am not a simpleton, sir. I do understand genetics. I do understand the composite involvement between the male and female and the reproductive process. But I am more spiritually than materially oriented in reference to what I believe. Thereby, I have a firm belief, and the documents prove this, I have a firm belief in the involvement process of God in the genetic situation to such a degree that many times a life will be lived far beyond and above any relationship to genetic inheritance. Now that's just a fact. When I went to college, I had a very, very dear friend whose name was Dr. Raymond Loranis. He was the head of the history department. He was single, and he and I became very close friends. I ultimately ended up being his teaching assistant for 2 years. Ray had an apartment on campus. We spent a lot of time together, and he probably is the one man that I was able to most directly deal with in reference to spiritual issues as far as faculty were concerned. We had a real revival on campus in reference to students. But Ray was probably the only faculty member that I felt like I really had an influence upon. One night we were sitting in Ray's apartment, and he and I really were more like friends than faculty member and student, even though I was student assistant at that point. We're sitting there watching television or something, and Ray just said out of the clear blue to me, "Have you ever seen your IQ?" And I looked at him, you know, has anybody ever drop something in the middle of a conversation, you want to say, where did that come from? You know, it's nothing to do with what's going on. And I said, what's that got to do with it? No, I have never seen my IQ. He said, will you promise me never to look at it? I said, what are you talking about? He said, will you promise me that you will never look at your IQ? I said, Ray, that's stupid. I don't understand what you're saying. He said, look, you've asked me to commit my life and my reputation to getting you into graduate school. Isn't that correct? And I said, well, yes, you promised to get me into graduate school. He said, all right, I feel like I have a right to ask this question of you. Will you promise me never to look at your IQ? And I said, Ray, if it means anything to you, I never have up till now, so I wouldn't know what I was missing anyway. Okay, I'll never look at my IQ, da-da-da-da. What's that got to do with anything? And so I never have. To this day. And to this day, I don't know what in the world he meant by that. It means one of two things. Either my IQ was so high that he felt like I would rest on my laurels, or what I believe to be true. My IQ is so low in reference to the actual genetic ability that he was saying to me, you are working so far above what you are by IQ standards supposed to be working at, that I don't want you to get discouraged. I want you to work at the level of what you're working at now. I believe that God is uniquely and sovereignly involved in the process of who and what we are. And when I come to accept that, even with its limitations, believing that even the limitations are uniquely a part of God's plan, then I begin moving with a great sense of fulfillment and happiness. Daniel considered all of his life to be a gift from God. And as a result of accepting all of his life to be a gift from God, he moved with an arena of excitement about life that very few people understand. Secondly, Daniel understood that his connection to God's spirit was more important than favor with man. I need to speak about this in several directions. First of all, we see this in his priority to prayer in the 9th chapter in the 20th verse, the 6th chapter, verse 10 on, reading on in that chapter. We see that his understanding of intercession and his priority to prayer, even to the cost of his life, if necessary, was a statement that he had decided that the connection and involvement between his spirit and God's spirit was of far more importance than anything that was happening in any of the other communication levels in reference to where man was and what was happening in reference to man. I always get amused. How many of you were, when you went to Sunday school, you don't need to raise your hand. When you went to Sunday school, you went to the Sunday school in the days when they used to use these picture charts. Now see, that really tells your age. If you were in that kind of Sunday school, those were before. I mean, I remember when I was in Sunday school, there was no such thing as flannel graph. I remember a teacher, that's a fact. I remember a teacher who really was unique because she used the principle of flannel graph, but in order to do it, she had to cut out her pictures from catalogs. And I mean, you know, we had Sears catalog pictures of all the Old Testament saints. It was wonderful. It certainly helped me to have perhaps a more contemporary idea of Christianity than some others. But anyway, I remember the huge picture of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den, this bright young man standing there with all the lions. Daniel was over 70 years of age when he was thrown to the lion's den. Well, that blew my mind when I found that out. I thought this was a kid, you know, and that's the picture I'd had in my mind. But his priority was, and this is the point I need to make to you, his priority was, I get my understanding this way, thus my connection with the Spirit of God is more important than my connection with anything to do with man, favor with man or whatever else. The world's description of him, given in the 5th chapter of Daniel, verses 11 and 12, and in the 6th chapter, verse 3, is that in him was an excellent spirit. Now, I've heard ministers interpret that to mean that Daniel had the Holy Spirit. That is not what it says. Of course, he did. He had a ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life. But what it says is that his human spirit had become excellent, had become developed to its highest degree because of his focus and surrender to God's Spirit, so that his spirit had been developed to the very highest degree of ability. And of course, the third part of this point is that he refused to compromise, not only in the first chapter, verse 8, where he refused to defile himself, but also in chapter 6, verse 10, you have that same priority given. He would not compromise in reference to this whole issue. I'm going to skip 3 and come back to it in a few moments. The next one is his surrender of every area to the control of the Lord. Particularly his mind. And of course, the 2 Corinthians 10 passage, verses 1 through 6, is extremely important in this understanding. Now, I want to take some time with you in that passage. I gave it to you in one frame of reference. In the frame of reference that it is a thought. Cast down fantasies, you know, don't let any deceiving thing, any deceiving fantasy develop. Don't accept the world's imposing defense and so forth and so on. But I want to give you a second concept out of that passage. And again, I am deeply grateful to Jack Hayford for turning me on to this. My own research took me further than what he had suggested, but nonetheless, I want you to hear me about something in that passage. It might be good for you to turn to it. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. Particularly the verses that we, of course, are talking about, are the verses having to do, which are so often quoted, I think out of context, about a spiritual warfare principle. Casting down imaginations, our warfare, he says. We're not wrestling against flesh and so forth. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Casting down arguments and high things, exalting themselves against the knowledge of God, bringing into thought every captivity into the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish disobedience and so forth. What I need to suggest to you here, and I will not, this is not something that I would be emphatic about, but I want to suggest to you something about this passage. Paul uses some unique words here that are extremely related to the philosophy schools of his day. And again, when you study the original language, your responsibility is to go back and find out what those words really meant at that time. How are they currently being used? For example, how many youth choirs, when I was growing up, used to sing, and it was a song that youth choirs used to love to sing, but they've had to put it out of their vocabulary now. It was a song that said, I've got good reason to be happy and gay. Well, you're not going to get teenagers today to sing, "I've got good reason to be happy and gay. The Lord took all my sins away." Why? Because the word gay suddenly no longer means merry, happy, but it's come to mean a lifestyle, a very tragic lifestyle. So you see, within just a few years, a person uses gay 10 years ago, a person uses gay now, and it means an entirely different thing. So if I were writing a letter to the churches at Corinth 10 years ago and said, "It is God's purpose that all of you be gay," that would be an entirely different thing than if I were writing to the churches at Corinth today. I would say, well, I don't know what I would say, but I would say something else. The point is that the words Paul is using in this discussion are from, one of them is the word legizomai, or legizomos. So much easier for me to write in Greek than English when it comes to Greek words. Logizomai, I guess, or gizomos. I don't know. Yeah, but I'm not sure how to write it. Well, there we go. We'll do it that way. That'll get it across. All right. Logizmos, or logizmos, is a very specially denotated word in the era of this moment, as is another word that Paul uses in the same place. And they come from the principle of the diatribe. Now, the diatribe was the philosophical arguments of that day in which one speaker would stand up and present his viewpoint, and the other speaker, we call this debate today, only it was much more brutal than debate. The other speaker would try to destroy the logic of the first argument and to replace his argument with this original argument. So, in fact, the very word diatribe means to rub through. Now, if you'll just listen to me a moment, I'm going somewhere that's very important. And I suggest to you this is what Paul's talking about. I really believe it is. So the principle of this whole diatribe concept was to destroy what the other person held to, what the other person believed, and to substitute your perspective for that. And the principle of that was the legizimos. That was the, not argument, it was not an argument, it was an actual statement, it was a concept, it's what was believed by that person. It was, in other words, there, what they held to. And that's why the diatribe was a very brutal involvement. So, in essence, what happened was a particular strategy was formed against, in other words, the one person would form a specific strategy against that legizimos of the other person and would attempt, the word thought here in the Greek is the word that expresses that kind of strategy in the diatribe. If you put the word thought into the concept of diatribe, it meant a strategy. In fact, if you carry it beyond, that's exactly what it means. A strategy formed against a legizimos. Now, having established that, that's all the work you have to do in the Greek with me for now. And let me explain what I think he's saying here. Let's imagine a statue, as it were. And let's imagine, I'll just use a form like a diamond, that God is constructing in us a view of who we are, of what we are in Christ. Paul says that is the true knowledge of God. But what Satan does is to form a kind of, let me use a bow and arrow concept, that's the best I can. This is not a very beautiful drawing here, but anyway. Satan forms a strategy to attack this purpose of God, this word of God concerning us. And what he attempts to do, what Satan attempts to do, as in the diatribe, he attempts to rub out the logizomos that God has of the enemy that will be against the true knowledge of God. Now, do you understand what I'm saying here? Because if you do, you will understand the warfare that is always going on. Let me give you an example. Sometimes it's very subtle. Jack Hafer gives an example here. Let me give his example. Jack Hafer gives an example that he had a relationship with a wonderful friend. He and this friend were very close. And this friend was a very scholarly preacher, great success in ministry, a man who deeply researched things. And they were very close friends. Jack said, very unconsciously, as he would be doing his research for his Sunday sermons, he would find himself thinking like this: I wonder if so-and-so would approve of this. I wonder if this scholarship is really as good as he would do. I wonder if it is as thorough as he would do. Now, that was just the innocent thought at first. Then Jack said he would be counseling someone, and all of a sudden he'd be thinking, I wonder how so-and-so would counsel here. I wonder if he would think I'm doing a good job. And Jack said, from that point of innocence, that thing just began growing in him, until it just literally was possessing. And finally, he said, one morning, about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning or so, he got up. He just was so possessed with this to go just take a walk. And his wife, Anna, who never would have normally joined him at this point, said, I'll join. I feel like I should join you. And they went outside. They just put on their house clothes and live in a fine neighborhood in Southern California. And they just began walking around the block. And Jack just began telling her about this thing going on. And not critically, but in a spirit of revelation, she said, Jack, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. And he said, the moment she spoke the word, God gave him a revelation of what was happening. Satan had formed a strategy. Now, he wasn't going to come against Jack Hayford with thoughts of adultery or whatever else. That, at least at this point in his life, wasn't the issue of the battle, although I've heard him confess that that also at times has been an area of attack. But Satan used a very clever strategy to come against the true word of God for who Jack Hayford was, and to diatribe it, you see, to rub away at who Jack Hayford is, and then to substitute an idolatry that would keep Jack in bondage, never having freedom to act as a person. The way this works is subtly. Maybe you have an evil thought, and suddenly Satan says, that's who you are. That's the kind of person you are. And he begins rubbing away at your integrity and substituting for your integrity. You really are a fornicator. You really are a lustful person. You really are a thief. You really are a whatever else. And he begins to substitute, just rubbing away at the intensity of what God's purpose for you. Well, this becomes, I can't tell you how revealing that strategy is when you see it in that light. That the battle we rage in a personal element is in the mind, because it will always be Satan's effort to substitute the word of the material, his image, his idea of us, for what God's idea of us is. I've discovered in recent lecturings, and of course it's because it's come out, it's something that I have dealt with as long as I've counseled people, but I never really understood its implication. I've discovered that the percentage of people who have been sexually or physically abused as children is much higher than we ever conceived or thought in the past. In fact, many sexually abused people do not even remember the sexual abuse. I mean, they do not consciously remember it because they have put it out of their mind. They have literally strangled it in terms of the actual memory, but they continue to function out of the self-image that was affected by that self-abuse or by that abuse. And many times as I've dealt with counseling situations, when we came right down to why this person has such self-hate, why this person is filled with such, with almost destructive tendencies toward themselves, the Spirit would help us to make a leap into the path and to identify with an element of some form of child abuse that even though sublimated, clear into the back of the mind, continued to affect the way that person saw themselves. They saw themselves as a guilty person. They saw themselves as a lustful person. They saw themselves as a not good person for one reason or another. Many times this affects very strongly our sexual relationships in marriage. Extremely important feed into our life at that point is what has happened in our past, in childhood or in early adolescence. The principle that I'm trying to help you understand is that Satan will attempt constantly through your mind to change God's image of you and to substitute it with a lesser and bondage idea. Daniel surrendered every area, particularly his mind, to the Lord, so that even in dreams and sleep, God spoke to him. There is an interesting verse in the Psalms that is often quoted. And here again, I think the translators have missed it by a far mile, and yet they continue to translate it this way. He giveth to his beloved sleep. You know that passage in David's Psalms? And that is in one of David's Psalms. David only wrote about 77 of the Psalms, but that is one of David's Psalms. He giveth to his beloved sleep. Have you ever been a Christian that couldn't sleep and felt condemned by that word? I have. Insomnia is not a regular part of my experience, but it is not infrequently a part of my experience. I don't understand how translators even come up with that, because the implication of the verb there is very clear. He giveth to his beloved in their sleep. That is really what God is saying. I'm convinced. The point is, the emphasis is that he works his purpose to us even in the subconscious area if we will surrender it to him. And I believe that. There is no time that God can get through to me better than when I've relaxed all the normal physical things, the hyper things that are part of my day-to-day life. And when those are relaxed, the channel of the Spirit is much more freely open for God to deal with me. And he does. Incredibly. In that area, and he certainly did with Daniel. And then Daniel's identity with God's eternal will rather than temporal things is the other point that we have mentioned here. Again, what I'm saying about that is, do you know, and of course Daniel is one of the most attacked books. The scholars attack the book of Daniel, and they attack it on the basis of, and I'm quoting, this is exactly what scholars say, it is impossible for Daniel to have known everything that he knew, and so thereby Daniel must have been written at a later time. It must have been written during the so-called intertestamentary period. It must have been written after the Babylonian captivity by a couple hundred years. Because Daniel has a specific description of the following kingdoms. He describes in absolute detail Alexander and the Greek kingdom, he describes in specific details Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrian kingdom. And his words are so specific that scholars say, well, this couldn't have been this couldn't have been written at an early date. And so they refuse to give Daniel an early date, even though the evidence is very strong that Daniel is even quoted in early Talmudical literature that makes it clear, in my estimation at least, absolutely emphatically clear that it was an early writing and that Daniel was the Daniel we're talking about who lived during the Babylonian captivity. The point is this, that I need to help you understand. Daniel was so committed to the perspective of God that he was able not to see the world in the dimension of the reality in which he was living, in which Nebuchadnezzar and later Belshazzar and so forth, Darius, he was able to see the world in the perspective of where it was headed with future things in mind because he had so surrendered that perspective to God that he was not under bondage to the word system, the vocabulary, and the history of his present day. And the believer can do that. That's why when Baptist theologians say, well, prophecy in the New Testament means forth-telling, and in the Old Testament it meant foretelling. Don't you ever let anybody give you that Mickey Mouse definition. In the first place, in the Old Testament, it meant forth-telling more than it meant foretelling. And in the New Testament, it means both. And in the ramifications of the spirit of prophecy in the book of Acts as a case in point, and even on into the books of the church letters, you have it both being predictive and being proclamatory. And that is the spirit of prophecy. It's both. I believe with all of my heart, if the church had the Daniel spirit, God would be revealing to us specifics about the future in reference to our planning, in reference to our focus, in reference to our protection. I do not believe Christians are at the mercy of the Wall Street Journal to know what's happening. But it takes a special kind of spirit that will let God give you a vocabulary concerning things that are not even yet present. Who could have lived in an era in which the power of the Babylonian Empire was greater than any power you and I have ever known? As I've always said, the Soviet Union and the United States are nothing. I mean, they're like pins on the map compared with the totality of the Babylonian Empire. Who could have lived in that empire and saw it destroyed and another empire in its place and another empire in its place and another empire in its place and identified with the ultimate purpose of God, which was going to bring all of them down with a kingdom that would roll against the images of this world power and would grind all world authority to powder. Do you see the ability to choose to identify with God's purposes and his will, not man? But to me, the key of Daniel's experience was not found in any of the things I have said or all those being foundational. The key to Daniel's experience was found in what I want to speak to you about for the next few moments. If I had to choose to erase everything else that we've said, if I could somehow grab you by the collar, and I've been trying to do that all week, and stand you on your head and say, listen up, it would be on this point. God has specifically given in his word from Genesis to Revelation a principle by which believers live successfully. And without it, regardless of your capability, without this principle, you will not succeed in the Christian life. It is the principle, I'm going to give a name to it, that is rarely used. It is the principle of Trinity fellowship. And from the beginning of time to the end, what God has said, as if any man will learn to live in dependence to a significant few others in his life, and in the nature of their fellowship, duplicate what is in the Trinity, then that fellowship, that cell, will have power and understanding and authority that is never going to be released to an individual, however spiritual, holy, or whatever they are. Now, I need you to hear what I've just said before I go any further. It is not a New Testament principle. It is not something added by the New Testament church. It is the concept from beginning to end that God has placed within spiritual value, that if any man will choose to walk within that framework, he will live at the maximum capability of human experience. Another way of saying it, it is the E equal MC square of spiritual power. It is the atomic power. And the church operates on buggy power by comparison. Horse-drawn power. But just as the fact that that principle of atomic power that has been in the universe since the beginning of time waited until the 40s to be first of all mathematically proposed by Einstein and then creatively released in the process of scientific investigation, so this authority principle rests, and some of you in this room will go to your graves, will go into eternity, will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and will never have known or applied or been willing to walk in discipline within this principle. It is probably 5% of the church world who even understands anything about the principle, and it's less than that who are walking in a consistent relationship in this regard. Now that, I'm sorry, that's the fact. You don't like that percentage? You just prove it to me, and I'll be very delighted to see the evidence. Most believers read John 17 as though that was a creative new moment in Jesus' life. When Jesus said, Father, I have finished the course. I've kept those you gave me except that one who was a Baptist. And I am ready to end this thing and to come on home, and but I have concern about what started. Father, I only have one request. I don't pray that you give them robed choirs and theological seminaries and elaborate buildings. That isn't my concern. I have only one request. One concern, that they may be one. And that's where we stop. We stop, put an ellipsis there, and we've spent 2,000 years trying to talk about unity in the Christian church based on those words of Jesus without hearing the rest. That they may be one as thou art in me and I am in thee. That they may be one, two things will happen, Jesus said. When they produce that kind of unity, the world will believe that thou hast sent me. Two. Here again, translators really missed the point, my estimation. Second thing that will happen is the world will believe that thou hast loved it as thou hast loved me. Translators say that's the disciples in most instances. The world will know you love the disciples like you loved me. I don't believe that for a minute. John 3:16 doesn't say God so loved the disciples that he gave his only begotten son. God so loved the world of mankind. Now, listen to me, friends. This principle of Trinity unity, of two or three or four or five believers coming into absolute fellowship, absolute vulnerability, absolute and total commitment to each other, and thereby releasing a power, an understanding, a ministry, a strengthening that is impossible in any other way, is right through the Word of God. In Matthew 18, Jesus was talking about church problems. I think it must have grieved him greatly to have to say, if a brother has something against a brother, let him go to him. If that doesn't work, the elders, if that doesn't work, bring it to the church. That's the only instance in the teachings of Jesus the word church is mentioned. And in that grief, and the grief of having to deal with that kind of disunity, potential disunity, he turns and says, but if any two of you shall agree as touching or concerning anything, it shall be done of the Father which is in heaven. And where two or three are gathered together in my midst, there I am in the midst of them. Talk about hilarious. How many times have you gone to church when there's been 30 or 40 people and the pastor's discouraged this Sunday night? You know, Sunday morning crowd tells you the popularity of the church. Sunday night crowd tells you the popularity of the pastor. Wednesday night crowd tells you the popularity of the Lord. So the pastor stands up in front of this little crowd and he's discouraged. He says, well, bless God, the Bible says where two or three are gathered, he's in the midst and there's 30 of us, so he's here. Let's go on and have church. I'm absolutely convinced by context and by understanding the scripture that two or three was not a minimum, it is a maximum. Something is released that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 18, where two or three are committed to each other in Trinity fellowship, that will never be released in any multiplication of that. Any larger crowd than that. In fact, it's interesting. How many times do people come up to you and say, Brother Howard, the Bible says if two agree, will you please agree with me concerning my daughter or something else? I don't give them a lecture in theology, but that's not what it means at all. The Greek word agree is synpathos. If any two of you, and synpathos means to enter together into the emotion or the feeling, the pathos, together with. That's why we eventually came to give it the word sympathy, but it certainly doesn't mean sympathy the way we mean sympathy. Bless your heart, honey. That is not what it means at all. To enter together into the sufferings, into the experience, the pathos of another person. Jesus said, if any two of you have entered into each other's experience to that degree, those two on the basis of that unity can ask anything. Why? Because they are living in Trinity relationship. Total deference, deferring to each other, total goal, direction, total involvement with each other, total unity of purpose, vulnerability, transparency, no lack of integrity in the relationship, absolute clarity. Two people enter into that relationship, and Jesus said, they are given a release and an authority that does not exist in the church until that particular power resource is tapped. And when it is, a great thing is released in those people's lives. And then John said, I think this is 1 John 1:3, actually. Not exactly sure. John said, what we've seen and heard, we declare to you. And then we call you into fellowship with us. And when you come into fellowship with us, you're going to see that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the unique Greek word, koinonia.
lot of talk about that word. When God began dealing with me 14 years ago on the subject of koinonia, and I began speaking, and I had literally, and this is a fact, and to this day it's truth, I have been refused admission to certain churches. I cannot preach in those churches again. I have been refused the privilege of speaking at certain Bible colleges because I spoke on this subject. Because the principle of koinonia assaults the principle of contemporary institutional Christianity. The institutional church, like the Maytag dealer, is the loneliest place in town. There is no place in the world where we are less known and where we are more isolated than within the framework of what we call institutional Christianity. And that is an absolute, I mean, sir, that is an absolute dichotomy in reference to spiritual truth, biblical truth. We know what the New Testament church was like. Acts 2, 42 through 47 gives us a picture. It says they met around the apostles' teaching. The word there in the King James and in most translations is doctrine, but it's the Greek word didache, which is teaching. They met around the apostles' teaching and koinonia and breaking of bread and prayer. Notice, koinonia is a specific thing. It is not the description of all the things. Koinonia is not prayer. Koinonia is not breaking of bread. Koinonia is not talking about the apostles' teaching. Now, we know they met in the colonnades of the temple in 2,000 or 3,000 groups for the instruction of the apostles. There were larger meetings, but the larger meetings had only that purpose, teaching and celebration. But when they got down to the vitals of Christianity, they met in house to house. And that means there couldn't have been more than 2 or 3 or 2 and 3, perhaps. But the meetings couldn't have been more in the early days of the Christian church. Now, ultimately, some larger homes were given to the church, the home of Barnabas, and ultimately, you find the church at Colossae, for example, meeting in Philemon's home, and it was a large home, so it was a relatively large family that met together, probably a number of house groups that met on a celebration basis. But hear me, for 300 years, there were no church buildings, and that's the only 300 years in the history of Christianity in which they could testify they had reached the known world. And it is not incidental that those two facts run parallel. 300 years without a church building, the most successful era of the Christian church. Now you know why I was never invited back to speak in those Bible schools. I'm not against church buildings. Much. I am against the way we construct them entirely. I think pews were designed in hell. I think they were Satan's cleverest invention. I think he had a committee working on those for a long time. Now, some of you are getting a little stirred. I have a wonderful sense of feeling that. I just need to tell you to keep it down because you're going to be worse than that in a few minutes. So don't let the fire build too fast or the top's going to blow. And I don't want that to happen. There's a psychological slip, an archaeological slip, in the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter, verses 24 and 25. I teach Hebrews and general epistles. That's why I know Paul wrote Hebrews. And I'm being facetious. There's not another member of the Bible department at Bethany who believes that. And that's one of their great stock laughing points. Yes, Howard believes that Paul wrote Hebrews. You know, shows how intelligent he is. Well, anyway, they get to heaven, they'll know the truth. I've always believed my contemporaries have a right to be wrong. Always have. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it is one of the unique pieces of persecution literature that would go with 1st and 2nd Peter. The Hebrews are about to be inundated in a persecution that we don't know whether they had had in a little way or they were going to get it deeply, but something was coming. Their very goods were going to be possessed. And Paul gives them some strong advice about the coming persecution. But in the process of doing that, he gives a little slip about the nature of their church experience. Basically, it's a rhetorical passage. There's not a rhetorical question there, but if you were to put it